The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
When I was growing up and my family would eat at my Thornton grandparents' house, my papa used to say, "I love to see you boys eat." And I thought that was the weirdest thing ever. Why in the world would my grandpa get so much enjoyment out of seeing children eat? But as I grew up, got older, I sort of realized what he meant. Eating meant that everything was fine. It meant that we were healthy. We were getting the nutrition we needed. It meant we were getting stronger. It meant that we were growing like children are supposed to do. I want you to turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start with verse 24 in just a moment. Christians are born again children of God, and we should and can grow spiritually if we have the proper nourishment, just like children physically grow when they actually physically eat. But what's the spiritual food of a Christian? It's the Word of God. And so we must have an appetite for it. In fact, Peter's going to command us to crave it, just like a baby desires its mother's milk. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start reading at verse 24. Peter says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Verse 24 and 25 of chapter 1, those verses sort of work like the hinge on a double door. They sort of look back to what we just read last week, and we'll talk about that and remind you about that in a minute. But they also look forward to chapter 2 as well. So in the previous verses, which we saw last week, you can sort of glance up a verse or two and remind yourself what they said. But Peter urged us to love one another. And the reason we can love one another and the reason we should love one another is because we've been born again through the eternal Word of God. And so our salvation and our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is never ending, because it comes from an eternal source, from God and from His Word. And so then we get to verse 24, and Peter sort of restates that in a way. He reminds us of that God's Word endures, as opposed to the temporary, fleeting nature of physical things. So verse 24, when he says, "All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away." Peter says this, and it's actually a quote from Isaiah 40. And we'll turn there here in just a few moments. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. But he's quoting from Isaiah 40. Obviously, Isaiah is one of the Old Testament prophets. And so this just reminds us that throughout the Bible, we are reminded that this life is short. And not just this life, but all of our fleshly pursuits. And when I talk about fleshly pursuits, I don't necessarily mean sinful things when I say that. A lot of things we do in this life, things that we spend time on, things that we spend money on, things that we spend, you know, work and effort doing, they're not wrong. They're not sinful. They're just not going to last forever. All flesh and all of man's glory is temporary. And so often in the Bible we see Scripture comparing that and comparing our lives to grass. to flowers like Peter does here, like Isaiah did, and like we saw James do in James chapter 1 when he likened or reminded rich Christians not to trust in wealth because life's short. Doesn't matter how much money you have. And so we're reminded in Scripture that our life cycle is not much different than the life cycle of a flower. A flower sprouts, it grows, it blossoms, but then what happens? It withers and dies. It may have had some glory, but that glory didn't last. And the same is true of us. The same is true of our pursuits. You were born, you'll grow, you may blossom. You may have success and glory in this world, and that's fine and good. There's nothing wrong with that as long as it happens honestly. But you're going to wither and die. This physical life is temporary. And thinking about that is not weird or wrong or morbid. Why do you think the Bible constantly reminds us of that fact that we are temporary as far as this life goes? Moses wrote in Psalm 90 that he prayed that the Lord would teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The Bible says it's actually a wise thing to consider our mortality. Why do you think that would be? Well, it's because as we consider the temporary nature of physical things, it should help us to consider what really matters. It should help us focus on what's truly important. And it should turn our hearts to God then and help us focus on things for His kingdom. Help focus our efforts on doing things for His glory, serving Him above all else. Because if you notice verse 25, as Peter continues, unlike the temporary physical things of this world, the word of the Lord endures forever. And so if we think back to a couple of the last sermons we've had, let's focus then more our hearts and our minds and our efforts on hoping in the grace that Christ will bring, on living holy lives, on loving one another. Those things will last like God's word. Temporary physical things, they won't. Now, I want to point out one more thing before we move into chapter 2, and it's in verse 25. It's sort of a technical thing, but in verse 25, if you see this phrase, word of the Lord, and then in the second part of the verse, the word that's preached or the word that's the gospel, this is actually a different Greek word than in verse 23 when Peter brought up the word of God. They're synonyms. They're both going to be translated word in your translations, and that's good, but there's probably at least two reasons for the different words here. First of all, in verse 25, the initial part is still a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. So Peter's still quoting from Isaiah, but the interesting thing is he's actually not quoting from the Hebrew. He's quoting from what we call the Septuagint. And if you remember, the Septuagint was just an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so as Peter quotes from this, he's quoting from the Septuagint, and he uses the exact word that the Septuagint uses for word. All right, so it makes sense if he's quoting from it, that he quotes from it, that he uses that word. But there's another reason, I think, in particular that's important that we have this different word in verse 25, and it's that it refers to more of a statement or a message or a spoken word as opposed to a written word. You say, well, why would that be important? I think it's important because at the end of the verse, Peter reminds these Christians that the gospel that they heard, the gospel that was preached unto them, is that abiding, eternal word of God. Now, of course, the written, recorded word of God is also eternal. Peter's not denying that. It absolutely is. But these believers didn't have the completed written word yet like we do today. So how encouraging then would it be for these believers to be reminded that the gospel they heard is also the eternal, powerful word of God? What we heard about Christ is abiding, is eternal, is powerful. I think that would encourage these Christians, especially if you remember the people that Peter wrote to were suffering persecution. They didn't have it easy. But even though they were suffering, they needed to focus on the eternal and powerful nature of the truth, of the message that they heard. Not on the troubles surrounding them, not on the things that they were suffering. But focus on the eternal truth and eternal power of God's word that was preached to you through the gospel. Peter was quoting from Isaiah 40, where the overall context of Isaiah 40 is that God makes promises of not just restoring the Jews from Babylonian captivity, but it's a chapter that just brags on how big and powerful God is. I mentioned I want to do something a little different. I want you to stand. And we're going to have another scripture reading this morning. And I'm going to read most of Isaiah chapter 40. I'm reading from the New English Translation. And I'm going to start with verse 6. And you'll quickly hear the verses that Peter quoted from. But I also want you to notice what comes next. You'll see the victory of God, the encouragement of God, the sheer unstoppable power of God written to the Jews who needed to focus that they would be restored. But Peter quotes from this chapter so that these suffering Christians would be reminded of who God is. Isaiah writes, "A voice says, 'Cry out,' and another asks, 'What should I cry out?' The first voice responds, 'All people are like grass, and all their promises are like the flowers in the field. The grass dries up, the flowers wither, when the wind sent by the Lord blows on them. Surely humanity is like grass. The grass dries up, the flowers wither, but the decree of our God is forever reliable. Go up on a high mountain, O herald Zion. Shout out loudly, O herald Jerusalem. Shout, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Look, the sovereign Lord comes as a victorious warrior. His military power establishes his rule. Look, his reward is with him. His prize goes before him. Like a shepherd, he tends his flock. He gathers up the lambs with his arm. He carries them close to his heart. He leads the ewes along. Verse 12, who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or carefully measured the sky, or carefully weighed the soil of the earth, or weighed the mountains in a balance, or the hills on scales? Who comprehends the mind of the Lord, or gives him instruction as his counselor? From whom does he receive directions? Who teaches him the correct way to do things, or imparts knowledge to him, or instructs him in skillful design? Look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He lifts the coastlands as if they were dust. Not even Lebanon could supply enough firewood for a sacrifice. Its wild animals would not provide enough burnt offerings. All the nations are insignificant before him. They are regarded as absolutely nothing. To whom can you compare God? To what image can you liken him? A craftsman casts an idol. A metalsmith overlays it with gold and forges silver chains for it. To make a contribution, one selects wood that will not rot. He then seeks a skilled craftsman to make an idol that will not fall over. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you since the very beginning? Have you not understood from the time the earth's foundations were made? He is the one who sits on the earth's horizon. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before him. He is the one who stretches out the sky like a thin curtain and spreads it out like a pitch tent. He is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the earth's leaders insignificant. Indeed, they are barely planted. Yes, they are barely sown. Yes, they barely take root in the earth. And then he blows on them, causing them to dry up, and the wind carries them away like straw. To whom can you compare me? Whom do I resemble, says the Holy One? Look up at the sky. Who created all these heavenly lights? He's the one who leads out their ranks. He calls them all by name. Because of His absolute power and awesome strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel? The Lord is not aware of what is happening to me. My God is not concerned with my vindication. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary. There is no limit to His wisdom. He gives strength to those who are tired, to the ones who lack power. He gives renewed energy. Even youths get tired and weary. Even strong young men clumsily stumble. But those who wait for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They rise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary. They walk without getting tired. You may be seated. That's the chapter that Peter quoted from. Peter's readers, who had already suffered persecution, needed to be reminded of the God that they served. Not on the trouble surrounding them, but on the victory that He will bring. And the victory taught in His eternal word. Peter's already mentioned that inheritance several times. And so looking at the previous verses, the abiding and enduring nature of God's truth, that truth that produced eternal life in us and promises victory, it should motivate us to love one another and focus on eternal things of God rather than temporal things of this world. And then we sort of swing the door the other direction as we move into chapter 2. And since God's Word is eternally powerful and eternally truthful, then we must allow it to grow us spiritually. And we've already seen that a little bit in at the end of chapter 1. We've seen that growth involves the positive aspect of loving each other. We talked about that last week. But there's also a negative aspect of growth. And what I mean by that is there are some things we should grow out of. There are some things that since we're now children of God, we shouldn't do anymore. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2 again. Wherefore? Okay? Or therefore, there's that strong connection between what we just read and what's coming. Since God's Word is eternal and truthful and powerful, therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. We'll stop there for a second. Peter brings up some of these evils that we should just get rid of in our lives. The word laying aside here was a common way in the first century to refer to just undressing, just taking off clothes. And it was a common theme in the New Testament to describe that change that should take place in our lives once we've trusted in Christ as our Savior, once we've been saved. Just think about it this way. When you finish working out, or you finish mowing your yard, or you finish gardening, or whatever it may be, and you come inside and you have a nasty, dirty, stinky shirt on, you may take that shirt off and lay it aside, put it in the bathroom floor, put it in the laundry room floor, and hopefully take a shower, hopefully get cleaned up. And then when you're cleaned up, do you go back to that dirty, stinky, nasty shirt and put it right back on? How gross would that feel? How uncomfortable would it feel after taking a nice shower, after a good hard day's work, but then putting on this disgusting shirt again? Believers should have the same discomfort with sin in our lives. It should not feel right. It should feel disgusting to us. There are certain things that need to stay on the laundry room floor. God's cleaned us up. They have no business. We have no business wearing those things anymore. And Peter gives some specifics. Here's some of those things that need to be laid aside. He mentions all malice. This is a pretty broad thing here. It definitely refers to any actions of evil and wickedness, but it goes a little deeper. And it has the idea even of any attitude or feeling that would cause hatred towards someone else. It's that attitude in the heart of man that wishes harm towards other people. That I wish that person would get hurt, or I wish I could be the person to hurt that person. It's a very low, base, depraved wickedness that wants other people to be injured and hurt. And Peter says Christians should never not only treat people like that, but don't even think like that. Even the attitude of malice should not be in our lives. Is that the mind of Christ? Absolutely not, right? He never had malice toward people. He showed sacrificial love, even towards enemies. So let's put that away. It's dirty. He also says, put away all guile and hypocrisies and envies. The word guile, some of you have a translation that says deceit, and that's a good translation. It means deceit or treachery. It was originally a term that talked about baiting a fish or a bait that was used to catch fish. Not the type of fish that we think about as far as casting a net, but a different type of fishing where you use a lure. You know, where you try to trick the fish into thinking it's actual food, but you get him with that hook. It's wrong to deceive other people. It's wrong to be deceptive and treacherous and cunning. Don't be that way. Jesus wasn't deceptive. He wasn't cunning or dishonest or crafty. He was just honest. He was genuine. He was sincere. And so put aside that deceitfulness. Don't be that kind of person. He mentions hypocrisy here. Hypocrisy, if you look back at verse 22 of chapter 1, this word is related to that description of our love for the brothers, that it was unfeigned. If you remember, it's that word that described a bad actor. It's the actor that put the mask in front of his place during the play, but he didn't have the talent or the charisma or the sincerity to make you believe it. You knew the whole time he's faking it, that he's an actor. And Peter brings that up again here, and he says, you need to get rid of all pretenses in your life. Put away all hypocrisy. It's wrong to hide evil thoughts, evil motives, evil desires behind a cloak of righteousness. It's wrong to smile at somebody while in your heart you're wishing them harm and you're burning up over who they are. That's a hypocrite. You say, well, what should I do? Just quit smiling and start frowning at them? Get the malice attitude out of the way, right? Get the maliciousness out of the way, and then you're not a hypocrite when you're nice to somebody anyway. He mentions lay aside all envies. You know what envy is? It's that feeling of jealousy towards others, even, you know, wishing for their downfall. They don't deserve that. I do. And I hope you see that. And the final thing that Peter brings up here is evil speaking. We'll talk about that. But all of these things, if these things characterize your life and if they're in your heart, how good are you going to be at loving each other? Not very good at it. Because all of these things are going to push that love out. So Peter ends with this evil speaking idea, and we talked a lot about that in James. There's a couple of things that evil speaking entails, and the first one's pretty obvious. It's lying about someone else. It's those deliberate false accusations. You could use our word slander. Lying is wrong, period. We all know that. But how low is it to lie about someone else just to hurt them? Sort of takes lying to another level. It goes back to that maliciousness, that malicious heart. The Bible tells us that God can't lie. It's not possible for God to lie. And since we're His children, we should talk like Him. We should be fluent in the truth. Lies are Satan's native language. Truth is God's native language. And we're His children. So let's be truthful. But there's more to evil speaking than just not lying. And this is maybe what's tougher for some of us sometimes. I'm including myself in that, all of us. This can refer to the exaggeration of real faults or needless repetition of real faults. So here's the idea here. What makes some speech evil is not necessarily that the words are false, but that there may be an evil intent. There may be a lot of bad things you could say about me that are true. I've got a lot of flaws and failures and faults, and you could speak about them accurately, truthfully. But what's your purpose for saying them? Now, if your purpose is to help and to point something out that I need to work on, that it's generally from a meek spirit and you're humble about it, that's a different thing. That's not evil speaking. But if you're bringing up faults in someone's life only to hurt them or make them look bad or make others think worse of that person, that's evil speaking, even though the words are true. Because it goes back to that malicious intent. You're just trying to hurt someone else. If it really bothers you that much, if you really see something in someone's life that needs fixing, what should you do? How about go to them in a meek spirit instead of backstabbing them to everybody else? Don't speak evil of one another. We've got to put these things away. And then if we go into verse 2, Peter gives this strong, great command on another positive thing that we've got to do. He mentions, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. This idea of desiring the word, this is the command that these verses just swirl around. We're commanded to desire God's word. And this is an intense word. It's a desire that means a craving, a yearning, longing for something, a deep desire for something. And Peter even gives this awesome illustration that he compares our desire for God's word to the craving that a newborn baby has for its mother's milk. Before we talk a little bit about that, the point here that Peter makes is not that these readers are baby Christians who need to mature and grow up, that they can only handle the simplistic doctrines at this point. There are a couple of places in the New Testament where the author does make that point, that you need to grow up. But that's not Peter's point here. He's just using this imagery to help us understand our desire and how it should be. And the imagery of a baby is awesome. One thing it does, it relates back to what he just said at the end of chapter 1 about us being born again. We think about babies are born. We've been born of God. But the main point here is that command to desire or to crave. Just like babies long for milk, Christians should long for God's word. And that's something we never grow out of. We should grow out of malice and grow out of all those things, but don't ever grow out of your appetite for the Bible. Never. And isn't that such an awesome, beautiful illustration? When a child is born, you don't have to teach that baby to desire its mother's milk. It's inborn. The appetite's there very early on in life. Babies will even cry to let you know that they want it and that they need it. And what happens then when the baby is able to get that nourishment? He or she is content, healthy, happy, and growing. And the same thing is true of a child of God. Since we've been born of God by His Word, we should possess an appetite for more of it. We're commanded to long for it. And so I just want to ask you and ask myself, do we? Can you go longer without eating a meal than without reading your Bible? How long can you go without reading your Bible? Or without meditating on some scripture that you've read recently that you've hidden in your heart? Do you long for those Sunday morning Sunday school classes and our Wednesday evening Bible studies where we look into God's Word together and we have discussion and questions and try to learn together? Do you crave the words that come from this pulpit? Not because Brother Matt or Brother Connor or Brother Doug or anybody else preaches them, but because the man behind this pulpit better be preaching the Word of God. Do you want that? Peter describes that word as the sincere milk of the Word. The word sincere is great here because it's the opposite of the word guile in verse 1. We're supposed to put away deceit in our lives, and the word that we're to nourish ourselves on is not deceitful. It's sincere. And then Peter actually uses another word here to describe God's word that means logical. It means reasonable. Some translate it as spiritual, and that's fine. But the word really has the idea of reasonable or logical or rational, and I love that. Because there's so many philosophies in this world. There are so many worldviews and viewpoints and possible answers to things. None of them make sense of you and of this world the way the Word of God does. None of them are as reasonable, as logical, as rational as the Bible. Sure, it's inspired truth. And yes, it takes faith to believe it. But it's not fairy tale fantasy. It's logical. It's rational because God is rational. Because God makes sense. He's brilliant. So His Word is also rational. And so let's yearn for the sincere, reasonable milk of God. Again, Peter's point here in comparing God's Word to milk is not that only the simplest doctrines in God's Word are rational. It's not only that we should long for those. Again, he's just making that connection back to what babies desire and what they eat. Just like a baby longs for milk, let's long for God's Word. And that should never change, even as we do grow spiritually. We don't grow out of that appetite. And that's what Peter says at the end of the verse. The whole point of desiring God's Word is that you may grow thereby. That's why we need to crave it. Say, why is it that big a deal that I crave it? That I desire it? Because if you don't, and you don't learn it, and you're not nourished with it, you're not going to grow spiritually. If you want to grow and become more mature and become a better servant of God, you have to desire His Word and you have to ingest it. There are a lot of things in this world vying for our attention. There are a lot of preachers in this world that talk about doing this or that. There's so many things in this world, and some of them even sound good, but if they're not based on the Word of God, you will not be spiritually matured through that. It takes the Bible. It takes the Bible. It makes sense, actually. It's very logical. Since at the end of chapter 1, Peter says it is God's eternal Word that we learned this truth from, that gave us this birth when we believed it. So why wouldn't we want to learn more about it and grow with it and grow in it? And if we've experienced that, if we've experienced that new life, why wouldn't we want to know more? And so verse 3, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. I love that he used the word tasted here, and he's quoting from a psalm, which I'll mention in a minute, but tasted sort of keeps this theme of babies and milk and eating going, right? If you've tasted that the Lord is good, if you've tasted he's gracious, why wouldn't you want to learn more about him? Why wouldn't you want to grow in his word? This is a reference to Psalm 34:9, which says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." David authored Psalm 34. And he wrote it during a time of trouble, and he praised God for delivering him from trouble. And so Peter alludes to that psalm here, and he's actually going to allude to it more than just this one time in his letter. So think about this. In just these short verses, Peter has pulled from Isaiah 40, which we read earlier, and he's pulled from Psalm 34, a Davidic psalm, praising God for delivering him through trouble. Do you think he wants these people who are suffering to be reminded of God's power and how he can deliver his children through trouble? And even if that doesn't happen physically in this life, it will one day when Christ returns. Here in verse 3, Peter doesn't doubt that his audience has experienced God's grace. Don't think of the word if like that here, but Peter assumes it to be true. So consider for yourselves then, if you've tasted that graciousness of the Lord, why wouldn't you want to know more about him? Why wouldn't you want more of his word? Why wouldn't you want to grow? Physically, if children are not eating, they're not growing, something's wrong. And the same is true spiritually of a child of God. If we're not consuming his word, you can talk about that and think about that individually and corporately. If you're not consuming his word with personal readings, if you're not consuming his word corporately, desiring those things that we do together, something's wrong. Why would a child of God not want the word of God? Crave it. If my papaw loved to see us eat, how do you think God feels when his children feast on his word and desire so much to know more about him and grow closer to him and grow in his grace? So let's long to feed on the word of God so that we can grow. And if you struggle with that, if that's a desire that you know in your heart right now, you say, I really don't, Brother Matt. I don't mind it, but I don't know that I just long for it. Maybe ask yourself, is it because you have other attitudes getting in the way? See, when Peter said in verse 1 there, talked about removing malice and guile and hypocrisy and evil speech, you could look at it as this is something that has to happen in order to or before you really get a good desire for God's word in the first place. I love how one author said it like this. Sometimes children have no appetite because they have been eating the wrong things. Peter warned his readers to lay aside certain wrong attitudes of heart that would hinder their appetite and their spiritual growth. Anybody ever told you don't spoil your dinner? I know children hate to hear that. But parents tell you that because they love you. They want you to eat healthy things that nourish you. Listen, if you don't get rid of the malice and the envy and the hypocrisy, you're going to spoil your dinner. Get rid of those things and open up your appetite for something eternal that matters, that will grow you. If you're lost here this morning and you don't have eternal life, you need Jesus to save you. And I promise you, North Bryant's a church that's praying for you. And if you need to talk to someone about that, we're here for you always. And if you are born again and you've tasted that God is gracious, let's pray that God will help our desire for his word. Because it's eternal food. It'll never spoil, never rot, never mold, because it endures. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. And Lord, we cannot thank you enough for your word. And God, we do pray that you will help us lay aside the evils in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, so that we can love one another more, so that we can live holy and do the things we talked about at the end of chapter 1, but also, Lord, so that we can open up our appetites for your word. And God, help us to be a church and be people who love your word so much and who desire it, not just to know it, but to live it. Lord, forgive us of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.